The reading tonight is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. And you will find that on page 1131 in the Church Bible. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. This is God's word.
Some of us may remember a BBC television series which was broadcast some decades ago. And the series was called Civilization, and it was presented by the art historian, the late Sir Kenneth Clark. And in the series of programs, Kenneth Clark discussed the history of Western civilization as that has been represented in its art. And in one episode, he talks about early Christian art. And he makes the point that in early Christian art, in Christian art in the first few centuries, the symbols of the resurrection are far more frequent than symbols of the cross. And on that basis, Kenneth Clark argues, he tries to find a reason for this, and he argues that in the first few centuries, Christians gave the cross a low profile, because the cross and the crucifixion was seen as such a degrading thing and less likely to commend Christian faith to unbelievers. And Kenneth Clark's argument was that the early Christians avoided featuring the cross in their art because it was unattractive to potential converts. Now, Kenneth Clark was a great historian of art, but he wasn't a church history specialist, nor was he a specialist in the history of theology. And I think that his analysis was flawed, at least on that point. The incorrect thing that he claimed was that in the early centuries, Christians avoided depicting the cross because the cross and the crucifixion were such horrible things that nobody would want to become a believer. But that assertion, that analysis, that interpretation simply doesn't square with the facts. Firstly, in the writings of the New Testament, first century Christians wrote about and spoke about the cross of Christ continually. And they never avoided the cross when they were preaching the gospel. And then secondly, in all the early centuries, right from then till now in fact, whenever believers met together on the Lord's Day, they celebrated the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. And of course, from the very beginning, the Lord's Supper focused on the death of Jesus and on the cross of Calvary. And so every week, at every Lord's Day Christian gathering, the focus was on the cross and on Jesus' crucifixion. We could cite other early Christian writers from the 2nd, 3rd century, like Justin Martyr and so on, and Justin Martyr, he wrote a book aimed specifically at non-Christians, explaining Christian faith. And in his book, he wrote at length about the cross. He didn't avoid it. Or think of another example. In the legend of the Emperor Constantine's apparent conversion to Christianity, what impressed the emperor was apparently a symbol of the cross in the sky just before he fought a decisive battle. And this, apparently according to legend, was a factor in changing his attitude to Christianity. But the significant thing is that it was a symbol of the cross which a pagan emperor associated with Christian faith. And so, in direct contradiction to what Kenneth Clark said all these years ago, in direct contradiction to his analysis, it was the symbol of the cross that was so strongly associated with Christians that it was repeated in all of these stories. And the cross was no barrier to conversion. And so on that point at least, I think that Kenneth Clark was mistaken. The early Christians did not hide the cross because they were ashamed of it, nor did they avoid the cross because that might deter possible converts. In fact, the cross was so central that when the emperor of the Roman Empire embraced Christianity, then the symbol of the cross was at the center of the story. But yet, Kenneth Clark is true on one point. It's true that in the earliest centuries of Christian era, it was symbols of the resurrection which were so prominent in Christian art. And this was because the resurrection of Jesus was and is of immense importance to Christian faith. Not without the cross, of course, because the cross and the resurrection go together. They are inseparable. And what I'd like us to do tonight is to reflect on how Jesus' resurrection is understood in the New Testament. Because I think what we have in the New Testament is an account of the first Christian believers understanding the meaning of the resurrection on at least three distinct levels. And what we'll try to do is to outline these three distinct levels and see their individual importance and how they're all part of the picture concerning the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus in Christian faith. And so our first point tonight is this, the resurrection as a wonderful reality. The very first thing that struck the disciples about the resurrection is that it was quite simply a wonderful reality. It was a reality, it was a fact, and it was wonderful. And on that first Easter morning, when Jesus' distraught followers discovered the empty tomb, but then met the risen Christ himself, then the predominant reaction was of wonder and amazement concerning the actual fact that Jesus was alive. And I think that at that point, initially at least, any deeper analysis would be far from their minds. And what was dominant was simply the simple fact that somehow, by God's power, the Jesus who had died on Friday was now alive again. And that was the wonder and the glory of it all. Jesus' resurrection was wonderful reality. And so we have Mary Magdalene's response in the garden when she realizes that it is Jesus who is speaking to her. She clings to him. She wants to keep holding him. And at that moment, Jesus' resurrection is simply seen as the return of someone deeply loved and for whom bitter tears have been shed since that awful Friday. And so Jesus' resurrection was wonderful reality. And it's this simple brute fact of the reality of Christ alive again that the Apostles' Creed celebrates in its brief, terse lines. This is what it says. It says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. And do we see that the manner in which the creed expresses its faith? First, it emphasizes the dark finality of Friday. Jesus is crucified, dead, buried. And these words are like three nails being hammered into Jesus' flesh. Crucified, dead, buried. And so there's no doubt. He was finished, he was lifeless, he was gone. But then comes this amazing statement. And on the third day he rose again. And so what the creed does is to announce this stark truth, this brute fact, this wonderful reality. Jesus was alive again. And so the very first thing that strikes us about the resurrection is simply that it happened. Not yet any deeper interpretation, not yet any profound understanding of its implications. It's simply a wonderful, wonderful reality. And it was that reality that Mary Magdalene wanted to hold on to and never let go. Many years ago, my old professor, Tom Torrance, published a book entitled Space, Time, and Resurrection. And in the opening chapter of his book, Tom Torrance warned against the popular notion of seeing Jesus' resurrection as simply an example of what will happen naturally to any man or woman. And of course, we are particularly prone to this in the Northern Hemisphere. Because in the Northern Hemisphere, Easter coincides with springtime and the appearance of new life from the earth after winter. And so within our Northern Hemisphere culture, the danger is to see Jesus' new life as simply an example of new spring-like life after a dead winter. And with this can come the assumption that there is some spark in the human soul which will ensure that new life will always come to everyone. And in this way of thinking, the wonderful reality of Jesus' resurrection is interpreted simply as an example of what's going to happen anyway to everyone. It becomes a metaphor for life starting over again. And this, I think, is how some people understand Jesus' resurrection quite wrongly. They see it as an example, as an illustration. That new life is a natural progression for everyone, and that Jesus' particular resurrection simply illustrates a general truth rather than itself being the means of new life for us. But Jesus' resurrection is not an illustration of what happens to everyone. Jesus' resurrection makes life possible, but more of that later. The second point I think we can make is this, that Jesus' resurrection was the affirmation of truth. Jesus' resurrection was the affirmation of truth. And what do we mean by this? Well, at this point, we go deeper than simply viewing the resurrection of Jesus as a wonderful reality. Of course, it is that. It's a historical fact, it's a wonderful reality, but Jesus' resurrection has this meaning that goes beyond simply the celebration that the beloved Master is again with his people. The resurrection of Jesus is God's yes and amen. And what we mean is this. By raising Jesus from the dead, God declared his yes to every aspect of Jesus' life and work and teaching and claim. And in the resurrection, God the Father homologates all that Jesus ever did or said. Now earlier, of course, at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then at the Transfiguration, God said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him." But it's supremely in the resurrection that God declares unequivocally that who Jesus is, that what Jesus claimed about himself, that what Jesus taught and that what Jesus did was done and said in the will and in the purpose of God. Remember when Jesus was condemned by the high priesthood, it was ostensibly because his accusers declared that he was blasphemous. But in the resurrection, God homologates everything that Jesus said or did. It's God's yes and God's amen to the whole of Jesus' ministry. And this, of course, is an aspect of resurrection that Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And in Romans 1, 4, Paul writes this. He says, "Jesus, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead." You see, by raising Christ from the dead, God visibly homologates Jesus' entire ministry and mission. But of course, there's another aspect to this point. If the resurrection is God's yes to Jesus, then it's also God's no to Jesus' opponents. Because the resurrection unveils an awful truth, namely that the religious leaders committed a terrible sin in condemning and crucifying the Son of God. And this, of course, is what the first apostles pointed out over and over again as they first started to preach the gospel when we read the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Because when we read through the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, the history of the early church, we discover that this was the aspect of Jesus' resurrection which the likes of Peter stressed over and over again. Because not only did the resurrection prove that God was with Christ, but the resurrection proved that the Pharisees and the others were totally wrong and totally mistaken in what they had done. Listen to this extract from Peter's early sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following. And Peter is preaching to the crowds, and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead." And so the resurrection is the homologation of Jesus' ministry and message. And it's the resurrection that declares that those who oppose Jesus and oppose his gospel will be proved in the end to be wrong. Now there was, I think, a person who saw this very clearly. And that person would become the Apostle Paul. You see, before he became a Christian, Paul was, I think, very aware that everything that Christians claim rests on this reality. And later on, after he became a Christian, Paul wrote to fellow believers, and Paul said these words that we're familiar with. Paul said this, he said, "If Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain, and you have believed in vain." But think of the obverse of that statement. Think of how Paul might have thought whilst he was still antagonistic to Christian faith. Paul was logical. Paul was supremely logical. Paul knew what Christians believed. And I think that Paul understood very clearly that the truth or falsehood of Christian faith rested on the Christian claim that Christ had been raised from the dead by the power of God. If that were true, and the unconverted Paul did not want it to be true, but if that were true, then everything else followed in a domino effect. And Paul's whole spiritual world as he knew it would collapse if that were actually true. And of course, what happened on the road to Damascus? Paul knelt in the dust, blinded by a light, and he cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" And what reply was he given? The reply was this: "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." I am Jesus. And in that instant, Paul knew it was true. Christ was risen. And the sheer logic of that reality meant that everything, absolutely everything, changed for Paul. Domino effect. If God has raised Christ from the dead, then Israel was wrong to have crucified him. And what Christians believe is actually true. And more importantly, everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus claimed about himself had been homologated, had been underlined by God himself. The resurrection is God's yes and amen to wonderful truths. But I think that our Christian faith, and I think the scriptures, take us even deeper into appreciating the significance of Jesus' resurrection. To begin with, the resurrection is simply a wonderful reality, a fact of history. Secondly, the resurrection is an affirmation of truth. It is God's confirmation, God's homologation of all that Jesus did, all that Jesus taught, all that Jesus claimed to be. But third, the resurrection of Jesus is itself integral to the achieving of our salvation. It is involved in bringing about the justification of the sinner. Earlier this year, around about Easter, David and Farquhar gave us some wonderful teaching on the meaning of the cross. And these sermons featured justification, propitiation. And in his teaching on justification, David pointed out that in the New Testament, justification is linked to both the cross and the resurrection. We are justified, we are put right with God because of Christ's death for us on the cross, but we are also justified, put right with God, because of Jesus' glorious resurrection from the dead. And David indicated the New Testament verses that point us to this truth, that both the death of Jesus on the cross and also his resurrection from the dead are part of the process, the means, the mechanism of justifying us as sinners. So, for example, Romans 3, verse 24. It seems to link justification to Jesus' atoning death on the cross. It says, "We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement on the cross." So our being put right with God is rooted in the cross. It happens on the cross. But then Romans 4, verse 25, it also links justification with Jesus' triumphant resurrection from the dead. It says, "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." And so our justification, our being put right with God, is linked not just with the cross, it's also linked with Easter morning. Now at this point, of course, we can clarify what the word justification means. In Christian faith, justification refers to men and women being put right with God. And what Christian faith teaches is that without the gospel, men and women are not right with God. Men and women are sinners. Men and women, whether they feel it or not, are in rebellion against God, and they're separated from God. And so we are not in the right with God. And so in Christian faith, the process of justification is the process that changes this. And the process of justification is a process whose end result that in Christ we are made right with God. And so to be justified means to be made right with God. The late David Watson of St. Michael's Le Belfry in York had a wonderful way of explaining this. He explained it by using a play in words. He said, "To be justified is to be justified, never sinned." To be justified is to be justified, never sinned. The New City Catechism, which David and Farquhar are teaching us month by month, puts it like this in question and answer 32. It says, what is justification? And their response is, justification means our declared righteousness before God, made possible by Christ's death and resurrection for us. Now, no definition is perfect, but the New City Catechism gives us the essence of the matter. Justification refers to us being declared righteous before God or being made right with God. And there's something really important that the New City Catechism brings out really well. It recognizes that not only Jesus' death on the cross is involved in making us right with God, it also stresses that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is also part of that amazing work of God. See these words. Justification means our being declared righteous before God, made possible by Christ's death and resurrection for us. We are justified, we are made right with God because of Jesus' death for us. But it's also true that we are justified, we are made right with God because of Jesus' resurrection for us. And if Jesus died for us upon the cross, he also rose for us on the Easter morning. And so what we see in the Catechism is this weaving together of both the death and the resurrection of Jesus as the means by which our justification, our being put right with God, our salvation takes place. And so on the one hand, Jesus bearing the wrath of God on our sin on our behalf, in our place, on the cross, is essential. And also Jesus' glorious resurrection is also essential. And so Jesus' resurrection on Easter morning does not simply announce our salvation. Jesus' resurrection is a vital part of the process to make that salvation occur. And we see this so clearly in the New Testament, this understanding of the resurrection of Jesus as well as the death of Jesus is part of what God did in Christ, that we, sinful sons and daughters of men, may become the redeemed sons and daughters of God. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And this, I think, is why the New Testament emphasizes that we ourselves rise in Christ. Our resurrection only occurs in Christ. And strictly speaking, we could say that only one human being ever rises to eternal life. And that one human being is Jesus Christ. We rise in him. We rise because of our union with him by faith. We have no life of our own. We possess no independent power or principle of new life. Only Jesus rises. Only Jesus has eternal life. And we share in that risen life. And so Jesus alone rises, one humanity recreated. And we are incorporated into that one humanity, that one new man. Many years ago, I remember James Phillip of Holyrood Abbey Church in Edinburgh giving us a wonderful illustration. And the illustration was this, you know, imagine that a vandal breaks into a famous art gallery. And imagine this vandal severely damages a priceless painting. And he cuts it, he spray paints it, he stamps on it, he ruins it. And the next morning, the terrible destruction is found. And the question is, what needs to be done to put things right? And if things are going to be truly put right, then two things need to happen. First, the vandal needs to be found, tried, punished. That's only right. A crime that has been committed needs the penalty. But there's still a problem. Because by itself, the punishment of the criminal hasn't put things right. As it stands, the picture is still ripped, it's still covered in paint, it's still damaged. It's still not what it was created to be by its maker. And so for things to truly be put right, the picture needs to be restored. It has to be restored to what it was before. The curator wants his picture back. He wants his image back. Punishment by itself only completes part of the process, an important part, but only part. It also needs restoration of what has been damaged. And this, of course, is a very simple illustration of the work of Christ. The punishment of the criminal illustrates what we call the passive obedience of Jesus. He takes the punishment we deserve, and this happens on the cross. But God also wants his picture back. The broken image needs to be restored. And so all through his life, Jesus lives our humanity in our place. He actively restores what was broken before God. As the new Adam, he restores what the first Adam destroyed. And this is done when in our place he gives to God what we should have given. In my place, he lives a life of moral purity. In my place, he offers a godly obedience. In my place, he loves others as I should love them. In my place, he gives a pure and proper worship to God. And all that Jesus does throughout his life is in my place, is in your place, as well as dying on the cross in your place and in my place. And this recreation of a new humanity is finally and fully accomplished when Jesus rises from the dead on that resurrection morning. And because he rises, we can also rise. And because his resurrection creates a new humanity, then we can be born again. And because of that, we become a new creation in Christ. Always in Christ. In Christ. And so not only does Jesus die for me in my place upon the cross, but Jesus rises for me on Easter morning. And in that resurrection, he forges a new humanity, the first fruits of the new creation. And through humble faith and surrender, we are incorporated into Christ. And we share in that new humanity of the resurrection, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. On the cross, my sin was condemned and punished. But in the resurrection of Jesus, my new life begins. And I am now in the right before God because the cross was followed by the resurrection. The purging of my sin was followed by the new humanity created in the risen Christ. And so we see these three different levels, I think, in the New Testament, these wonderful levels. In the first place, Jesus' resurrection is simply an astounding, wonderful event of history, which brought joy to those who had been heartbroken 2 days earlier. In the second place, Jesus' resurrection is God's visible declaration that all Jesus said and all Jesus did and all that Jesus claimed about himself was true. But in the third place, through his resurrection, Jesus completes, as it were, the work of atonement. On Calvary, our sin was purged under the wrath of God. But on Easter morning, our new humanity was created. And that now is our true reality when we are united to Christ in a surrendered faith. Very brief conclusion, a word about the ascension of Jesus. What does it mean? Is it just a full stop in the gospel story? Is it just about getting Jesus back to heaven, as it were? No, it's also part of the process of us being put right with God. Because what happens in the ascension, in the return of Jesus to the Father, is that Jesus takes our new humanity into the very presence of the Father. And this, of course, completes the full circle. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell from God? What resulted there was Adam being excluded from the near presence of God. An angel with a flaming sword barred the way. But what happens in the ascension return of Christ to glory? The expulsion of the first Adam is reversed in the second Adam. And so the ascension is not just about Jesus returning to heaven. This is about Jesus clothed in his risen humanity, re-entering the near presence of God and presenting that humanity before the Father. And that new humanity of Christ includes us. We enter the near presence of God in Christ in the second Adam. And Jesus presents us to the Father as his perfect offering of worship. Think of great Graham Kendrick's great hymn, Meekness and Majesty. He writes these lines. He says, "Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne." Lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. And that surely is the gospel story of our redemption. On the cross, Jesus died for my sins. On Easter morning, Jesus rose that I might rise in him. And in the ascension, Jesus takes me into the near presence of the Father, from whom I have been separated all of my life. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sin far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, O glorious day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are aware that this is holy ground, but how we thank you that you are a redeeming God, and how we thank you for that cross of Calvary and that Easter morning empty tomb and all that it means. We bless your name. Amen.